We're doing our class on the Jewish home, on basics in Jewish philosophy, basics in Jewish thought, and we've hit our eighth class, and Shmonez Lemala Miderech HaTeva, right? So really, the nature of things is we should have ended class at number seven. That would have been a perfect ending point. You guys want us to continue, and there are a few points here. Point number one is that my goal was to cover the basics and also to give you tools that when you face hardships in the future, you can always come back to the first seven classes, put it together, and I think that when you put together what we discussed the first seven classes, you have the basis again. And as we discussed, once you have the basis, so then even if you don't have answers afterwards, that's where we say, okay, give yourself time. That's where emunah plays the role. That you say, I believe there is an answer even though I don't have it. We said, if you can get yediyah, if you could get a knowledge of the basis, then the questions you have later shouldn't be able to shake that yediyah. And I feel like that we did to an extent, and being that I'm not getting any serious questions from you guys, I'm at least led or misled to believe that that was to everyone's content. At this point, there remains one point that needs discussion, and that is the tradition, that is the rabbi's role in interpreting the Torah and the tradition. And after that, we're basically left with exploring, based on the basics we've learned. You could explore the Maharal's direction of thought, you can explore the Rambam, you could explore the Ran, you could explore the Ramban. There are a tremendous number of excellent works out there. Personally, I think the best work to work with is the work that we are learning, the Sefer HaMidot from the Duvna Magid, because I feel that he really distills a lot of the other works that we're learning and puts it in very accessible terms. Whereas when you learn Rishonim, sometimes it's a little bit difficult to get exactly what they're getting at. So as far as the direction you go, well, in life you'll see many directions, I hope. And what resonates with one won't necessarily resonate with the other. And so I think that that's left for your exploration. Now, just as when it comes to these aspects of understanding Jewish philosophy, leaving the details to your own study, because otherwise we could just start studying work after work here each week, and if you vote to do that, we might just do that. That's something which we can do. I would want to do the same thing with the oral law, to give the basics, and the rest leave up to you. I'm not sure exactly how to do that, so we're going to start, and we'll see if we can do that. I personally explored this subject for many, many years. After the first points were at a certain comfort level by me, so I personally looked into this for many years. And being that there's so much information, I don't know a good way to summarize it very quickly and accurately. And I've tried to take points which everyone agrees on so that we can remain accurate with all understandings and all opinions within Judaism, within Orthodox Judaism. When it comes to the oral law, so there are certain points everyone agrees on. And then there are a lot of finer points which we have to understand the nuances, we have to understand how they work, and that involves a whole series of a few years of understanding Talmud. Those of you who come to the Talmud classes see, there's a lot that we discuss. And that's something which is a little bit limiting in this sense, because it's a little bit hard to have one without the other. So let's begin first with Medrash from the Psikta, Psikta Drav Kahana, one of the earliest Midrashim we have. The Medrash tells us about the oral law, that when Hashem gave us the Torah, He knew that the nations would claim that they are the chosen nation. They would figure out how to translate the written law. And so what Hashem did was, Hashem said, the oral law remains oral. Hashem gave an integral part of the Torah which is not written and can never be encompassed in writing. Can never be encompassed in writing. That opens the path to understanding why is it that the oral law seems so disjointed. You open up a tractate, Shabbos, you got to hit the seventh chapter to figure out what are the roots of everything you've been studying for the last seven chapters. You open up a Rambam, and he throws at you halacha after halacha after halacha, and only at the end of the fourth chapter he tells you, well, I was talking to you secrets of Kabbalah, you can't understand what I was telling you now anyways. Wait a second, how come you didn't tell me that when I began? I just broke my teeth for 3 days trying to figure out what I'm reading. At the end, you, as an afterthought, you tell me, and by the way, you're not supposed to understand this. This, you have to have a tradition, you have to learn by someone, you can't get it. So the idea, Rav Huttner writes, Rav Yitzchak Huttner writes in his first work on Chanukah, he writes the idea is that Hashem purposely wanted the oral law to be inaccessible without tradition. Hashem did not want to make it something easy. And that's why Rav Moshe Feinstein was reluctant to give Art Scroll a Askama, to put it mildly. And Rav Shach was going to come out against Art Scroll until other rabbis begged and pleaded. And the idea is that the oral law was not supposed to be so accessible. There was not supposed to be something like Art Scroll out there to make your life easier to learn the oral law. The oral law is the secret, it's the life of the Torah. You have a Torah without the oral law, you can't get anywhere. Now the oral law is contingent on the people who are passing it on. And Chazal told us that when you choose a Rebbe, you look for a person who is not only learned, but a person who you admire as an angel. You look up to him as a human being. Part of the oral law is a certain trust. And Chazal didn't want us to trust blindly, as we discussed until now. Our classes until now focused on understanding, on logic. And the same thing holds true with the oral tradition. We are meant to try to understand as best as we can. The Kuzari reiterates more than once this idea that the Torah does not ask us to do things that will be completely opposed to our logic. So, we approach the oral law, we're approaching something which is amorphous to the beginner, at best. At worst, it is complete theory, and here one is very tempted to say, maybe they made it up. And here, we need to tap into a few points. We have to realize that there are two approaches that the Jewish people took to Torah. When God said, I have Torah to give you, so we know the Jewish people said, Na'aseh v'nishma. And yet, we have a tradition that in our parsha, when it says that they were betachtit ahar, they were at the bottom of the mountain, that God lifted Mount Sinai over their heads and said, you accept my Torah, good, and if not, you're going to be buried over there. So which one was it? Did they willingly accept the Torah or not? Along comes the Medrash Tanchuma and tells us, well, it depends. When God says, I have a Torah, I have a way of life, I want to teach you, so Jewish people say, fine, whatever you say, we're willing to accept. When God says, now the interpretation of this Torah that I'm giving you, I'm going to give over an oral law, and those who learn it can become rabbis, and then you're bound to their interpretation, that the Jewish people didn't want to accept. I'm willing to accept God's telling me what to do, so long as I can interpret what He says. But for me to hear from someone else what God's telling me, I don't want to do that. And in truth, if we analyze it, the Kuzari, the Ramban, many of the commentaries point out that even when it came to Moshe Rabbeinu, Although the Torah stresses the Vayaminam, Vayaminam, the nation believed, they had a very hard time thinking that Moshe didn't have a hand in what was given in the Torah. It was only when they themselves heard the revelation at Sinai, saw the tablets, saw Moshe standing with them and God talking from the mountain, that they suddenly realized, wait, Moshe has nothing to do with this. It's not that Moshe is having these great epiphanies and then he said, okay, this is what God said. No, God is telling him what God wants to say and Moshe has no hand in it. So that's something which we can accept. But when you come to a person and you say, the rabbi said, or the rabbi's tradition, that's what they say, so then it's very hard to accept. And the Jewish people didn't want to accept it. They did not want to accept it until God lifted a mountain over their head and said, this is the way it's going to be, like it or not, either this way or no way. And the Jewish people spent almost a whole millennium not wanting to accept what the rabbis had to say. Meaning, they accepted it, but they accepted it by force. It was only a millennium later, almost a millennium later, over 900 years later, when the Jewish people were out under Achashverosh, and they were almost annihilated. And the reason behind their annihilation was because they didn't listen to the rabbis. The rabbis had warned them not to go a certain direction. They didn't listen. And when they accepted the holiday of Purim, which is a completely rabbinic institution, together with that, the Jewish people came to a recognition, we need the rabbis. And without this oral law and the rabbis teaching us, we're going to be lost. And in truth, what happens right after that is a revolution. We have a great sage named Ezra, who Chazal equate with Moshe Rabbeinu. And Ezra makes institutions with the men of the great assembly that give Judaism the form we have today. They had Shmoneh Esrei from the days of Moshe Rabbeinu, but who was saying it? They had benching from the days of Moshe Rabbeinu, but who was saying it? They had blessings from the day of Moshe Rabbeinu, but who was saying them? People would learn Torah, they would not make blessings. People would get up in the morning and they'd compose their own prayer. So although they had a Shmoneh Esrei, they weren't too keen on saying it. When Ezra and his men of the great assembly came back to Israel, they found the Jewish people doing business on Shabbos. They found them intermarried. And they started making institutions. The king gave Ezra, he gave him control. And so Ezra started beating people up. It was that simple. He sent out his men and he said, you guys cannot be intermarried. Now which way is it going to be?
Do it.
That's about it. I mean, Ezra and his men, he gave speeches. Many of the people accepted it. Some of the people said, hey, where does it say you can't do business on Shabbos? Where in the Torah does it say that? So Ezra had to make institutions and to re-institutionalize Shabbos even in a way that we aren't accustomed. He said he can't lift a fork on Shabbos. Muktzeh today is a lenient form of muktzeh. Initially, when the rabbis wanted to institute muktzeh, they said, no using tools on Shabbos. No forks, no knives, eat with your hands. Nothing. Now you guys understand that you can't do everything you wanted to do on Shabbos? Okay, now we could let you use forks and knives. But it was a process. And the process relies on integrity. It relies on the rabbis sticking to tradition and not going beyond their strength. Meaning, without the oral law, and without the rabbis, and without the tradition, you have nothing. You take a Sefer Torah and you try to read it on your own, you have nothing. I was speaking to a person from Shalom Achshav. You guys know that's an organization that wants to give a lot of land over to the Arabs in order to have peace in the state of Israel. So he says to me, you know why Ephron asked for such a high price for Maaret HaMachpelah? I'll tell you pshat. I know it doesn't say it in Chazal, but I'll tell you pshat. So I'm holding my breath. He says, because Ephron knew Adam HaRishon is buried there. The first man ever born is buried there, so that's why Ephron says, you want Maaret HaMachpelah, you got to pay a high price.
How do you know he's buried?
So that's what I said to him. I said, Adam Rishon isn't buried there. So he said, what do you mean Adam Rishon isn't buried there? You don't know Adam Rishon is buried there? I said, no, he's not buried there. He said, what do you mean? I said, take a Tanakh, show me where it says that he's buried there. It doesn't say it anywhere. So he says, you're serious? He trusted me. He said, it doesn't say it anywhere in Tanakh. I said, nope. Doesn't say it anywhere that he was buried there. So he said, okay, but you know he's buried there. I said, how do you know he's buried there? Because Chazal tell you he's buried there. So if you're going to believe them when they say that he's buried there, then don't go on telling them how to interpret what happened with Ephron and Avram. They sort of had a better tradition than you. Either accept what they say or don't. You don't accept what they say. Okay, Samar Samachpele is just a cave. Who said Adam's buried there? You don't know where Adam's buried. You don't know. I don't know. Okay, I do know because I have Chazal. But I also know what Chazal tell me, why Ephron asked for a higher price. Very often people don't realize that you can't have Torah without tradition. If you open the Torah and read, Vayul Totafot Beininecha, what are Totafot? So you don't know, but if you open the Mishnah in Shabbos, you realize that Totafot is a headband, it's a headband made of gold. So the Torah says, yeah, wear a headband made of gold between your eyes. Go do that. You know, throughout our history, we had people who tried to challenge our tradition. Very interesting. We had the Sadducees, we had the Kutim, we have the Reform movement. Every generation has its group of people that are going to outsmart the tradition. It began with Korach. In Moshe's day, we also had it. Korach said, I'll tell you what God wants of us. What do you mean you'll tell me? What are you questioning Moshe for? Without Moshe, you have nothing. So say you have nothing and go be a pagan. But how are you going to tell Moshe? You're going to outsmart him. You're going to interpret Chazal better than him. You want to start from scratch? Start from scratch. Invent your own religion. That's okay. There are Christians. There are Muslims. So there'll be Korachites. Fine. But you're going to come and tell us how to interpret it. And you know what? Every generation has people with such chutzpah. Every generation. The Talmud tells us that the Sadducees also, the Sadducees were a sect that had huge numbers, and they also said, we don't accept the words of Chazal, but they didn't set up their own court. They tried to overtake our court. They tried to infiltrate our court, and they succeeded for a time. They couldn't set up their own temple. Why not? If it's all up to your interpretation, why don't you do it your way? And throughout our history, there were people who kept arguing with our tradition, but always from within. The Reform movement also came from within. Shabtai Tzvi came from within. The conservative movement comes from within. Every one of these comes and says, but I'll tell you how to do it now. What are you going to tell me? Either accept the tradition or don't accept the tradition, but don't go halfway and tell me, well, partially, I'll interpret the Talmud the way I see fit. Okay, so then you're inventing your own religion, so then why use Talmud? It's either or. Now, to learn Talmud without a tradition and without a Rebbe teaching you, you're not going to get to the right place. This is the oral law. As we began with Rav Huttner, as we began with the Psikta Rav Kahana, you can't do it. We had students here who tried. We had a student here who finished Shas twice. And he knows nothing. We had another student here. What do I mean? Just what I said. He has notes on all of Shas. He was one of the most diligent students in the yeshiva. You can't understand without a tradition. If you're going to open up a book of the oral law, if you're going to open up a Mishnah, you're going to open up a Gemara, and you don't have a Rebbe teaching you how to understand that Mishnah or the Gemara, you're not going to get it right. We begged him to go to Shiur, but he was too busy finishing Shas the second time. He finished Shas once before he came to us. He finished Shas the second time while he was here. Very diligent. He was learning from the minute he woke up to the minute he went to sleep. And he knows nothing. I don't know. I don't know when he woke up. It doesn't work that way. And a person has to realize it's either this or that. And it's not pleasant to accept it. Because if God has something to say, I'm willing to listen. But just like the Jewish people said, he's a human being like me. Why should I listen to him? There's a deeper understanding to our hardships with accepting our rabbi telling us something, aside from the ego, which maybe we'll get to and maybe not. Yes?
Why doesn't evolving with the times work by modernization? Because statistically it doesn't work. We see now with borderline unorthodox conservative reform, and we saw it back then with people converting. Why doesn't that work? Because it would make sense to work with all the time. It happens in society and human nature.
So, I'm very happy you brought up that question. This is a thought that's written in many works. The Bala Tanya spells it out, I think, most clearly. But it's not, he's not the only one. He doesn't have a patent on this idea. The Torah, if we're accepting everything we said until now, was written by God. God isn't surprised that you have an iPod. He isn't, this isn't like, wow, for 3,000 years the world didn't have an iPhone and now they do. Look at that. So then he gave a Torah 3,000 years ago, a little bit more than that, right? 2,448, now we're 5,778. Okay. So 3,500 years ago. He gave us a Torah when he knew what existed in the world. He knew about cloning, right? He created the concept. He's not surprised with the new iPhone and Google Apps and everything else that's out there. Now, we're not surprising him, right? Okay, you seem questioning that. Okay, so then if he gave us a Torah and he says this is the way it's going to be, so then it has to be encompassing and consistent. It happens to be that over the course of time, the world has come closer and closer and closer to Jewish ethics, the Western world. And the world keeps trying, and that's why we live in a day and age when you look around and you say, why is Judaism so unique? Other people also honor women. Other people also honor this, that, and other thing. If you look deeply, you'll see it's not like that. Like Maimonides writes, only at the surface. When you look beyond the surface, when you look at what's happening in the homes, when you look at the infidelity rate, well, okay, a little bit beyond that, suddenly it's not that way. But on the surface, at least, everyone espouses ideals that are very similar to ours today. That was not the case beforehand. That's not the case in Muslim countries. That's not the case throughout Africa. That's not the case in much of the world even today. But at least the Western world seems to espouse ideals that are close to Jewish ideals. I don't think they went to the other side. They just made them into a bunch of prostitutes. That's the situation today. Women are walking around. Everyone's like a bunch of cats and dogs. They didn't honor women more. They took away what honor they could have had and should have had. But it's balance, you know. And here, again, if we go into detail, into a nuance, you'll look at Jewish history and you'll discover that Jewish men beat their wives. It's true. It's true. The Talmud says that one should not marry his daughter to an unlearned person, because anyone who doesn't learn Torah might think that he's allowed to beat his wife, and he'll do that. And that's why the rabbis would not partake of a wedding ceremony where someone married off his daughter to someone who was not learned, because they feared for the girl's safety. They said the poor girl, the Gemara says, where is it? Maybe Ksuvis, maybe Abamis. The Gemara says, Ma'ari dores ve'ochel, afa ma'aretz makeh uvo'el. That's the Gemara. It says here, it's like, kol ha'masiyat bitol ha'ma'aretz, anyone who marries his daughter to someone who doesn't know Torah, ke'ilu kofta lifnei ha'ari. It's as though you're tying her up in front of the lion. Because what's she supposed to do? So it's true. You know, if you go into the nuance, you'll ask me, I'll answer you. You're right. I'm not saying that the Jews always lived up to the ideal the way they should. There were problems in Jewish history. There were problems in education. And the Talmud describes the evolvement of Jewish education, the evolvement of elementary schools and the institutions of elementary schools. I'm not saying everything was always perfect. I'm just saying the system that the Torah gives, if it's godly, and we say it is godly, so then it has to be consistent at all times. Now, the Torah also has built-in clauses where the Torah says exactly what is the strength that the rabbis have. What can they say, and what can they not say, and how can they say? And that's where I'm a little bit in doubt whether this class should encompass that system or leave it just as something you'll learn, as you learn the laws of the oral law, because that's very complex. Understanding, okay, so what do the rabbis say? What can the rabbis do? How can they make these institutions? When does it transgress Baal Tosef and when not? And at this point, my thought is to relegate that to the details that we didn't go into in this class. Our goal here is to get an overview. There's one point which we raised earlier, which we will mention. The Maharal says that the inclination of individuals to resist the interpretation of the rabbis stems from something good. It says, every Jew has built inside of him a desire to interpret the Torah. Everyone feels a personal connection to the Torah. According to some Rishonim, that's what happens in this week's parasha. That when Hashem appears on Sinai, it says, "Vavu tiyeh girato al pinechem levilti techetau." God made a change in the spiritual DNA of the Jewish people at Sinai. But however you'll interpret it, the Maharal says every Jew has this internal feeling, I want to be the one that interprets it. Not stemming from ego, but stemming from something that's very, very good, a real connection to the Torah. Why should I need him? The Talmud says on the Pasuk in Tehillim, Vaykanu leMoshe v'machaneh, that the Jewish people all warned their wives, I don't want to see you alone with Moshe. So the simple reading is, they were suspect that maybe Moshe is going to cheat with my wife. The deeper meaning, the Maharal says, is that it was very uncomfortable for a Jew to come home every day and say, today Moshe taught us this, so from now on we do this. And today Moshe taught us this, so from now on we do that. And the wife feels like, hey, you're supposed to be the husband. Why is Moshe the one telling us the word of God all the time? Shouldn't you be representing God in the home? And the husbands felt missing in that sense too. Vaykanun Moshe v'machaneh, they felt that Moshe's presence in their home was inappropriate. They should be the representatives of Hashem. Very often when husbands discuss halachos with me that involve the bedroom, I tell them, although the halacha says that you should say things in a person's name, these halachas don't say in my name. I don't belong in your bedroom. Don't mention me there. It's not who cares that you learned it from me? You just say, this is the halacha, this is what I learned. You know, no one else should be mentioned.
Old-fashioned?
What?
It seems so old-fashioned to do now.
What's old-fashioned? To shake a loaf and esrog?
It's a Gemara, it's a thing, the arguments that they have. Nothing to do with me.
I think you have to learn the applications of today. Meaning, when you look at the Gemara discussing oxen, you have to know how we apply those oxen to today, to your dog or to your car. Or if we have, I'll give you an interesting question that came up this past Sunday. A guy deals in Forex, okay? Foreign exchange. He leaves an order on Friday, let's take two currencies. He's going to make an order that if the, let's say euro-dollar, okay? The euro-dollar hits 3-3, he's selling 100,000 euro for the dollar. And then when it goes to 3-2, he buys it back and he made a profit, right? Okay, that order comes in on Shabbos. Did he do business on Shabbos or not? It happens to be the Talmud discusses how do we view currencies. Is every currency considered money or is one of them considered the commodity? Do you view it as money or commodity or two commodities or two currencies? All of this is discussed. We have a whole chapter on it in Talmud. So they were discussing in terms of their currencies, but it's very relevant to our currencies today as well. You have a discussion about in vitro fertilization. So you have an area in Talmud where the Talmud discusses if a woman can become pregnant in a bath and how that can happen and what would be the case. You have that's artificial insemination. That's not even in vitro fertilization. You have a question of cloning. So the Talmud discusses creating an animal without another animal. The Talmud didn't discuss cloning. The Talmud discussed other ways that they had of using Kabbalah and whatever forces they knew to tap into of creating an animal that was separate from a father and mother animal. Can you eat it? Can you not eat it? And so on and so forth. So, yeah, when you read the Talmud at first glance, they're talking about things of their day. Their examples are from their day and age. When you learn deeper and you start understanding the applications, you suddenly realize, hey, wait a second, this is all applicable today. This is all just a question of knowing how to apply it today. So we have traditions on how to apply it today. How do you treat electricity today halachically? How do you treat a gun today halachically? How do you treat a machine-made matzah today? Is a machine good or not good? So this is already going into the details of how we apply the Talmud and how we apply our tradition to modern-day advances, to technology of today. But all of this is discussed. The whole concept of interest and how you deal with a bank and paying interest and collecting interest, it's discussed. The whole concept of intellectual property and intellectual rights is discussed. Every area of law, if you just look, you'll find that it's already been discussed. It's rare that you'll find something that wasn't discussed. I have 5 or 6 volumes at home just on the questions of fertility, all the new questions that have arisen from the questions of cloning to the questions of all the new processes they have for fertility issues, 6 volumes based on Talmud, just discussing what would be the halacha in each case. A woman that becomes pregnant with in vitro fertilization, is her husband the father or not? If a woman takes someone else's sperm, is that called adultery or not? Is the child a mamzer or not? Millions of questions that have very strong applications today. And you derive it from the Talmud. Yes, when you read the Talmud at first glance, you're reading ancient law. But this ancient law, we have on tradition that the oral law, including Talmud, including Mishnah, all of the oral law we have on tradition from Moshe Rabbeinu. We have the system on tradition. And then the thought process is on tradition. Obviously, the details need a lot of work, and for that we need much longer classes. But in general, the system with the oral law is godly, and it's part of the tradition we have from Moshe from Sinai. And if one is going to accept a part of it, he has to understand it's a package deal. Every generation had their people that wanted to only accept part, but that's a mistake. There's one more point we should see. That is the greatness of the people. The greatness in two senses. Number one, the tremendous honesty you find in Talmud. The rabbis were not scared to speak badly about anyone.
So why are so much edited?
That's the Christians who edited our Talmud and wouldn't let us print it the way we wanted. That wasn't our editions. You find the rabbis talking about Moshe and saying what his sins were, what he did right and what he did wrong, all the way down to Moshe's private life, about King David, about rabbis themselves. You have the story in Tanis about the great Rabbi Elazar, Rabbi Shimon. You have one Gemara in Baba Kama or Baba Metzia that discusses what a great miracle worker he was, what a great sage he was. You come to the Gemara in Tanis, and they tell you a story about one day where he messed up. He didn't speak so nicely. And the Talmud tells you that story. What? So that's a good question for a different class. But one point we have to see, and you'll see it as a recurring theme in the Talmud, is there's tremendous honesty. When people question the integrity of the rabbis of the Talmud, I have a hard time with that, because if they wanted to trick us, then there's a lot of sentences that should have been left out of the Talmud. There are a lot of sentences that are less than complimentary about different rabbis throughout the Talmud. The rabbis were very fair and very honest, and when they had something good to say, they said it, and when they had something bad to say, they said that too. It wasn't indiscriminate. It was with a certain message, with a purpose, and obviously they abided by the halachos of Lashon Hara as well. But at the end of the day, I don't know of another work of any other religion that talks that way about its giants. From David HaMelech you have tremendous words of praise for the greatest sinner, Yeravim ben Nevat. And even about Yeshu, the Talmud says that his Rebbe, who was a very pious rabbi, erred. The Talmud lays some of the blame on his Rebbe, that his Rebbe should have been warmer to him. They shouldn't have been so tough with him. You'd think, you want to say something about Yeshu, say everything bad you got to say. No, quite the contrary. The Talmud tells us that Yeshu tried to repent and that his Rebbe was too tough with him. And you see tremendous honesty.
I heard something that it wasn't even him to try to start a religion.
Okay, that's a class unto itself. Which I don't plan on getting. I don't see a point in it. Just like we don't discuss in any of our philosophy classes. I don't see a point in discussing other religions. That's not our goal here.
It's all history.
Okay, so study history. Fine, I'm not stopping you. I just don't see a point in giving a class in it. We cover that in the Ramban. In the Ramban, Torat Hashem Tamima, we cover that. So point number one was the tremendous intellectual honesty that you find throughout the Talmud. And point number two is we have to have an appreciation for the great minds that are at play when we read Talmud and when we read the Mishnah, the whole oral law. And when we encounter something that makes us squint, that we have to wonder, hey, wait a second, what did they mean by that? How could they have said that? That doesn't seem to make sense. So could be we're not understanding it right, and it could be that there's a whole lot more going on here, and on the surface you are understanding it right, but they were just encasing what they had to say with simple words. They had a code that they used, and that code you had to understand. Those of you who merit will one day get to learn by a rabbi who talks to you that way too, where one word is all he has to say, or two words, or three words. And I've often mentioned that that's how Rav Pesin Zatzal used to teach. He'd say two or three words, and then he'd ask, do I have to say more? And everyone would look at him like, you didn't say anything yet. And he'd say another two or three words, and then he'd be all frustrated and actually say another two or three words, until finally you got the idea out of him. He'd spend sometimes a whole hour explaining something that he thought you should have understood out of three words. Give a whole class explaining a concept, which, why didn't you guys understand that after three words? He once told me a line like this. I'll give you an example. He said, he quoted a sefer, I don't remember which sefer it was. He said, the answer to understanding free will versus Hashem's knowledge is Ha Yehovah Yiyye. I'm like, huh? So then he spelled it out to me, that if God isn't limited by this dimension of time, so then it's not that you don't have a choice within the realm of time. He is in the future as well as in the present, as well as in the past, at every moment, because time is a constricting dimension that he created on this planet for us, but he's not constricted by that dimension. So to him, yeah, he knows what's going to be. And that doesn't mean you don't have free choice, because you are constricted by time and you'll make that decision later. But he did. Okay, he said one. He said, like, I said it in more words than he said it to me at the time, and he expected me to understand that. Okay, so in the Midrashim and in the Talmud, you'll also find lines that are said sometimes, and you look at it at first glance and you say, what does that mean? And then either you think you understand or you don't, and if you do understand, it seems ridiculous. So hold off, give yourself some years, and one day maybe you will, or maybe you won't understand. But a broader look of Talmud and seeing who's the one talking will reveal to you that you're dealing with very, very smart people. And let's have some respect and hold off on judgment, because even if we encounter things that don't seem to make perfect sense to us or seem completely contradictory to science, let's wait. Let's hear what they had to say. We really could have a whole separate class on Chazal and science and their understanding of science and their advice and their medicine. But we did that already in our Ein Yaakov class, among others. So for now, we're already over time on a class that was supposed to be under time. We're going to end here for tonight.